Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
But the Thanksgiving season, in terms of the holiday that we've just celebrated and time together, is behind us. And if you haven't noticed, we've kind of moved in to the Christmas season. In fact, that's true commercially, and that's true culturally. I mean, really, that they're like, I remember it was about probably a month ago, maybe I was in a store somewhere. I can't even remember where and what store or even what I was doing. But what I do remember is they already had all this Christmas paraphernalia out. And I thought, hold on a second. We're like a month from Thanksgiving. And they're already doing the commercial thing for Christmas. So we're in that Christmas season. Now, Christmas season in the Christian calendar, as I've said before, is a season that we refer to as Advent, the coming of Christ. And that actually begins, as it were, in the Christian calendar next Sunday. But we have moved, for all intents and purposes, into the Christmas season. And what I want to do today is I want to begin a short series that will run for 4 weeks, including today, leading up to the service that Chad was just talking about, that the youth ministry and Vineyard Kids are going to be doing on the 23rd. So the four Sundays, including today, leading up to that. And what I want to do is I want to look at four kind of signature themes or truths that the Christmas story contains that have direct application for us, both as followers of Jesus and for those that are in the world that don't yet know who he is and don't have yet that kind of personal relationship that Chad was referring to when he prayed after worship this morning. So the first of those that I want you to think about this morning is the theme or the truth of hope that we find in the Christmas message, in the Christmas story. Because Christmas just means the celebration of Christ, right? The coming of Christ. That's what this season is all about. Commercially, it's about something else. Very often, culturally, it's about something else. But from the biblical point of view, this season is about the celebration of Christ, the coming of Jesus, of God's Son. And in this season, just generally out there in the ether, you hear the word hope often used. And it goes something like this. Boy, I really hope that I get time off this season to be able to enjoy Christmas. Time off from work. Because that's not true for everybody. A lot of people have to work. So you hear people say, I really hope it works out in the schedule this time at work and I can get time off this season. I hope I can afford to do the things this Christmas that I want to do and that I've been thinking about doing. I hope that I get the latest toy, whatever that toy is, that I've really wanted all year. I hope that somebody buys that for me this Christmas. Or maybe it's just that, hey, you know what? I hope the time with my family this year will be good. Because that's not always the case for everybody in every season, whether it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or some other time. So there may be a genuine hope that, you know what, I hope that this time, when we get together this Christmas holiday, it'll be a good time together. Or maybe if you have a business, it might be where this is an important season, it might be, hey, I really hope that my business does well in this Christmas season because it's such an important part of the year and my earnings for the year. So you hear the word hope used, and there is a place for hope. Even the sound of the word hope can lift someone's spirit when they're feeling low. Hope is a reality that keeps us going when it seems like, you know, there's not much going on in life. In fact, I would submit to you that life without hope is pretty dismal. And a life with unrealized hope is pretty debilitating. Proverbs tells us this. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, Proverbs 13, 12. Hope is that ingredient in life that causes us to believe that even when things look bad, even when they look bleak, something better is coming tomorrow. But there's a problem with that understanding of hope and the way that hope is understood in our culture and in our world. And this is the problem with that kind of understanding of hope. It's always accompanied by something, and that something is uncertainty. Whenever anybody uses the word hope in the way that I've used it this morning, and there are many other ways in which it could be used, it's always accompanied by the idea of uncertainty. Like if I say to you, for instance, and don't laugh, I know we're in Maine, but if I say to you, boy, I hope the weather will be good tomorrow. In this state, they say, you know, just wait a minute, and it'll change. And it does. But if I say to you, I hope the weather will be good tomorrow, what kind of hope am I talking about? What's the character of that hope? It's really nothing more than a desire or a wish that the weather would be better tomorrow than it is today, and a wish or a desire over which, naturally speaking, I have zero control. It's simply an expressed want. But the problem is there's no certainty attached to it. It's just a desire, and however passionate I am about it, that's all that it is. The truth is there's all kinds of meteorological factors that go into determining what the weather will be like tomorrow. And my hope is not one of them. But the reality is that life is in many ways like the weather. It's complicated and often unpredictable. Things can change, and boy, can they change quickly. And our hopes can seemingly be dashed in a moment. Now, I want to contrast with that idea of hope the biblical perspective on hope. Because the Bible says something very different about this idea of hope. First, the biblical idea of hope is unique. Hope in the Bible is unlike any other kind of hope out there. It's unique. It's a one-of-a-kind kind of hope. Secondly, it's certain. And this is where biblical hope really contrasts with hope that people kind of embrace and refer to in the world. Whereas hope generally to people is marked and characterized by uncertainty, biblical hope never is. Biblical hope is always filled with certainty. In the Bible, hope is never a vain wish. It's never just a desire expressed. It's always a declarative certainty. It provides, therefore, utter confidence in the present and in the future when we embrace that understanding of hope in the Bible by faith. It gives us confidence in the present, and it gives us confidence for the future. Because we know of a certitude that our hope is going to be realized. That's so crucial to get hold of this morning, because this is at the heart of the Christmas story and the coming of Jesus. And last but not least, biblical hope is personal. Hope in the Bible is based on God's person and God's personal promises. It's not just some kind of, I don't know, sentiment. It's based on God Himself and His personal promises to us. And God is presented in the Bible as one who keeps His promises. The Bible says He's not a man that He should lie. God keeps His promises. And I want you to see one more thing by way of intro, and it's this. This person of hope that we're talking about, that the idea of hope in the Bible coalesces around, That person is the one we sang about this morning, right? The one at the heart of this season, Jesus. He is the person on which our whole hope rests. If we believe in him and we come to know him, we have a hope, a certainty of eternal life. Jesus promised that that was why he came, and that if we put our faith and trust in him, and if you're here this morning, you haven't done that, you put your faith and trust in Christ, you will receive eternal life beginning now and never ending. That's the promise of God to you personally in Christ. In fact, it's the reason he came for you, to do what was necessary to make a way, as Chad prayed this morning, for us into his presence to get to know him. So there's a certitude. If we follow him, we have the hope, the certainty of his guidance, of his protection, of his provision, of his presence, and of his care every day of our lives. Think about that this morning. There is no better deal in town than that. When you put your faith in Christ, you have the guarantee, the certitude, that he will guide you, that he will protect you, that he will provide for you, that he will be present with you, and that he will care for you every day of your life. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't encounter hardship. It means that God will be with you in Christ through the Holy Spirit every moment of the journey. Jesus is the anchor that tethers us to the promises of God in the present and in the future. Let me say that again. Jesus is the anchor that tethers us to the promises of God, both in the present and in the future. So the hope of Christmas, it revolves around this person, Jesus. He is the Christ, right, in Christmas. This is not just a religious tradition. This is about him. He is the one who makes it possible for each of us to know that hope that comes with knowing God, and then makes possible for us the ability to share that hope with others that don't yet know him and therefore don't yet have that same hope, who are still living their life with expressed desire and a vain wish that things might happen, but without that kind of certitude that comes from knowing God himself in Christ. The prophet Isaiah had this amazing statement that points us to the person of hope. He said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." So what, in the light of that, does this idea of hope at Christmas mean for us? And how can we take that hope and make it meaningful for others? I've got just two things I want you to see this morning about that. The first is this. It means this: receiving the promise of the one who brings hope. It means receiving the promise of the one who brings hope. Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And I can't wait for that to be the case. Isaiah's prophetic announcement is one of one born and one given to govern. One born and one given to govern. You know, the birth of a child is a joyful experience. It can be tough for the mother, okay? To actually bring that child into the world is not an easy thing. We guys get the easy part of that. We get to kind of watch and observe. It's the ladies that have to do the delivering. But the birth of a child is a joyful thing. It's a lovely experience. For husband and wife, a mother and father, there's nothing like it. For the immediate extended family, when a child is born, it's a time of amazing joy. It's not a downer. It's an upper, right? It's a time of anticipation and expectation, no pun intended. Month after month passes, and when that time comes to completion and the baby is born, There's amazing celebration and rejoicing. There's joy on the faces of the mom and dad, the rest of the family. They radiate joy. You know, the Hebrews, the Jews of antiquity, were a people waiting for someone. Now, the gestation period was a lot longer than 9 months. They were waiting for a Messiah, and they'd been waiting a long time. They waited over 400 years during the intertestamental period. You know, between the Old and New Testament, there's a 400-year silent period. It's referred to that silent time, the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. They were waiting for a Messiah. There was a growing expectation, though, in Israel, just prior to the time that Jesus came, that God was on the cusp of sending a deliverer, that's what Messiah means, really, a deliverer, the anointed one that God was going to send to his people Israel. And many years before, Isaiah the prophet had foretold that one would come from God, and he would bring deliverance, and he would bring freedom to his people. That one that God would send would be a child, and he would be a son. He would bring the capacity to govern like no other that the world had ever seen or would ever see. He would bring new hope because he would be God present. Not God out there somewhere, but God present. And Isaiah also prophesied in another place that this one who would come from God would be a child and a son. And he said, therefore, the Lord himself will send you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's in Isaiah 7, verse 14. This child, this son, this deliverer would be unlike any deliverer that had gone before. And Israel had seen a lot of deliverers. If you read the book of Judges, they're filled with them. People of Israel keep screwing up. God keeps sending a deliverer. They knew what it was to have a deliverer. But this deliverer would be unique. He would be different, unlike any other that had gone before. He would not just be one sent from God. He would be God. His very name heralded the truth. We know from Matthew's account of the nativity, of the story of the coming of Jesus. Matthew says this, records this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with, here he is, he's tapping into Isaiah's prophecy. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not God out there somewhere, remote. God imminent, God with us, God present. And the promise of God's presence was fulfilled in Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus. Just as he brought hope to those in Israel who received him, so still today, those who receive Jesus are in a sense baptized into that hope that comes only from him, from the reality of having God present in our lives. So that we're not playing religion anymore. We're actually in communion with the living God. And it means many things, and there are many promises associated with this reality. But one thing it most definitely means is this. We get to enjoy the royal presence and look for what God is doing. In that last song we sang this morning, Wonderful, there's a line, and it says, Jesus, you are royalty. We sang that 3 or 4 times this morning when we went through that song. Jesus, you are royalty. And one of the realities of receiving the promise of the one who brings hope is that we get to enjoy his royal presence and look for what God is doing in the earth. It's the promise of his presence that brings a reality of hope into our lives. And it's not just any presence, it's royal presence. I want you to catch that this morning. Jesus' presence embodies everything about the kingdom of God. When he showed up, the kingdom of God showed up in a person. Full-fledged, it showed up in a person. He manifests the reality of the kingdom. Notice that Jesus is described as a royal person implicitly by Isaiah, because there's references to government, there's references to kingdom, and there's a reference to throne. And all those three things are associated with kingship, with royalty, governance, kingdom, and throne. And yet nowhere does Isaiah actually use the term king in this prophetic reference to speak to of Jesus. So he's implying that Jesus is royalty. He's not explicitly saying that he's a king. Some commentators think the reason for that might be that the kings in Israel had so debased kingship that when the prophet spoke of the anointed one coming from God, he didn't want to use the term king because the term king in Israel had been so trashed by those that had taken those positions and disobeyed God. But it's implied that he's royalty because he governs, because he has a kingdom, and because he has a throne. And we know, and Jim referred to it at the end of worship this morning, that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16 tells us that. So we get to enjoy his royal presence. You know, I originally come from a country where they still have royalty. It's kind of like a big deal to be in the presence of royalty. People line up to get in the presence of the queen. And this is true in other countries that still have monarchies of one kind or another. It's kind of a big deal. It's a much, much bigger deal than that will ever be to have the royal presence of Jesus living in us, the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the prophet says of him, he is a wonderful counselor, he's a mighty God, he's an everlasting Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. Notice there's no reference to king there. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's this person and the promise of his presence that gives you and I and all those that are in Jesus hope, not just for today, but for tomorrow as well. And a certitude associated with that hope. Let me just kind of unpackage that a little bit for you. He brings it into the sphere of our lives, does Jesus. The wonderful counselor brings heavenly wisdom into our earthly experience. That's what he does. He's the wonderful counselor. We sang this morning that he is heavenly. He brings heavenly wisdom into our earthly experience as a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He brings the power of his kingdom into our lives through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. He's the everlasting Father who enfolds us in his eternal unfailing love, and as the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us to God and to each other and provides for us an internal tranquility that the world can't take away and the strength for dealing with the noise of life. This royal presence we get to enjoy. And it also enables us to see what God is doing. Jesus said, and we talk about this verse quite a lot in the vineyard, because it speaks to us of the way that God integrates us into what he's doing in the kingdom. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, the Son," referring to himself, "can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." There's a relational synchronicity there between the Father and the Son. He said, the Son can't do anything on his own. Even Jesus, apart from the Father, he could do nothing. Apart from the agency of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he could do nothing. But he says, the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son also does. They're never working at odds with one another. They're always working in unison with one another to accomplish the purpose of God. Jesus could do nothing apart from the Father, He has given us his presence through the Spirit so that we, like him, can see what otherwise we wouldn't be able to see. And what is it? We are able to see what the Father is doing in the earth. We're not just given God's presence so that we kind of feel good. If you think that the presence of God is just about making you feel good, you misunderstand the biblical purpose for the giving of God's presence. It's so that we can actively be involved in the purpose of God in the earth, so that what the Father is doing, just as Jesus saw it and participated with him, so we now, through the agency of the Holy Spirit in our lives, can see what God's doing in the earth and participate with him in what he's doing. Because we are now sons and daughters of the living God, adopted into his family through the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. Amen?
Amen.
It pleases God when we look for him and what he is doing. Just as the Hebrews were actively looking, they were looking and waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for the signs. There was a building anticipation. There was an expectation. God is going to break in with the Anointed One, with the Deliverer. It's going to mean something for us. We're going to get to participate in his governance, his rule and reign, the coming of his kingdom. They were looking for it. God is pleased when we're looking for what he's doing in the earth, what he's doing in the circumference of our lives. So I want to encourage you this morning with this. Look for God in the everywhere and in the everyday of your life. He doesn't want to be a remote. Yes, he's transcendent. I get that. He's the sovereign Lord. I get that. And I'm not being dismissive by saying it that way, I understand. But he is the immanent God. He's the God that's with us. He's the God that is interested in the minutiae of our lives and everything that's going on around us, wherever that is, at work or at play, in family, with friends, with colleagues, with enemies, whatever. God is present in your life. Look for him everywhere. In the everyday, what we so often dismiss is the kind of routine that we have to get through. No, that's where God is operating in and through you and around your life and in the lives of others. Engage this spiritual season. Focus on what the Father is doing. It's much more than just a tradition that we mark off on the Christian calendar. This is a time where God is at work. Let me say this to you this morning, and this is so important, I believe. And maybe this is amongst the most important things I'm going to say this morning in this. And if you forget everything else, remember this. God's truth is never limited to the domain of ideas. It is always meant to be incarnated. God's truth is never limited to the domain of ideas. So many philosophies of this world are nothing more than ideas limited to the domain of ideas. Not true when it comes to the truth of God. God's truth is always meant to be incarnated. That means it's supposed to be alive and working in and through us. We talk about the incarnation, don't we? That's what Christmas is. The coming of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that baby born at Christmas time that we celebrate. That's the we call that, theologians use the term incarnation. It means God taking up bodily presence in a human being, the real God, living in human form. God's truth is never meant to just be relegated to the domain of ideas. It's always supposed to be incarnated in us. As it was incarnated in Jesus through the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit living in us incarnates that truth in our lives and through our lives. So just like Jesus, although we're never going to do everything that Jesus did, only he could offer an atoning sacrifice for sin and conquer the power of the grave as we sang this morning. But we are now together with God in him. Amen? We're in Christ. And God's desire is that his truth be incarnated in us. so we can look for what God is doing. He's called us, he's birthed us into what the writer of Hebrews calls a new and living hope. A new and living hope. Hope. Not just new and living life, a new and living hope. A certitude of a destiny in God. We are those who know him, we carry his glorious presence, and we get to see what he's doing in the earth. The truth is, hope, biblical hope, looks for God. That's what the children of Israel were doing. The ancient Hebrews were looking for God with anticipation. We need to do that in the life that we live. Yes, the Messiah has already come, but he's still operational in the earth right now, working through his Spirit, working through his people to accomplish his full purpose. I want you to see one other thing, and then I'm going to be done. That the hope of this Christmas time is not just about receiving the promise of the one who brings hope. It's sharing in the authority of the one who brings hope. He says this, he will reign, he being Isaiah, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So Isaiah's prophetic affirmation is one that refers to one who will reign and establish an eternal kingdom. This Christmas time is not just about that baby in the manger. It's about the reality of who and what he represents. And that is the reign of God's glorious and eternal, unending kingdom, breaking in upon this broken world. And Jesus didn't come simply and only to rescue people. Now, he did come to save. He came to save Israel, and it's clear that his rescue operation was going to go beyond Israel. Israel was the first step, but only as a representative example of a much bigger rescue operation where God was going to provide salvation for the entire world, right? But Jesus didn't come just to rescue. He came to reign. And there's a difference between those two. When you rescue someone, you throw out that lifeline and you bring them in. You save them. That's very different from reigning. Reigning is what a monarch does, what a king does, what one in authority does. Reign as in R-E-I-G-N. That kind of reigning. Jesus came to rescue, to save, but he came to reign, to rule, and to bring the rule of God's kingdom. Isaiah says he came to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. He came to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. John Oswalt described him as the king that ends all kings, because there is no greater king than Jesus. He is the Lord Almighty. But Jesus came to reign in the present, not just the future. I think sometimes we read that thing about he's come to reign over the Davidic kingdom. Oh, that's down the road. And that bears no relationship to now. Well, it is future, but it bears huge relationship to our relationship to him and the outworking of his purpose through our lives in the earth now. The reign that Jesus came to bring was not just a future reign. It's a present reign too. That governing authority of God's kingdom is his and his alone. He came to establish that kingdom, to manifest the character of that kingdom and its duration, to establish justice and righteousness, and everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry bespoke the reality of God's justice and God's righteousness and his eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God. We often talk about that. And everywhere Jesus went, he brought hope, the hope of that kingdom, the certainty that God's authority would overrule all other authorities. That's part of the promise of the kingdom, that God's authority in Christ and his kingdom supersedes all other authorities, whether they be temporal or spiritual. And he does that to reveal his righteousness and his justice. But here's the amazing good news for us, where that becomes present in our lives, is that he shares a measure of that authority with us now. He'll share more of it with us when the kingdom comes in fullness and God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. But God is already sharing his authority with us now. You know, when he first called the 12, this is what he said to them. I'm talking about the 12 disciples that Jesus called. This is what Luke records. That he gave power and authority to them to drive out demons and to cure disease, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Then in the next chapter in the Gospel of Luke, he called 72 disciples who are unnamed. We don't know who they were. 72 others. So what he did for the 12 was not just for the 12, okay? Because he called 72 unnamed disciples. We don't know who they are. They're not recorded by name anywhere in Scripture. They're just called 72. And he calls 72 others, and he says to them, and Luke records that 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." When making the so-called Great Commission, Jesus said this in Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And he goes on to say, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you unto the end of the age." But the whole imperative here is that we go and make disciples. That's the imperative. It's not going. The imperative is making disciples. And Jesus says, "I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. I'm now giving that authority to you. And in the name of your Lord and Savior, in the name of me, the one who has all authority, you go and do the things that I want you to do. I want you to make disciples of all nations." The point is simple. We get to share in the authority of God as we're doing the stuff of the kingdom. We don't just get to see what God's doing. We get to participate in what God's doing. We get to bring the kingdom into the present through the work of the Holy Spirit. Authority is the right to reign, and it is the place of governance. This belongs to Jesus, and as I said, he gives some of it to us. And in this world we're in, that C.S. Lewis refers to this world as rebel territory, a world that's at rebellion against God. And he says, we are operating, C.S. Lewis, in rebel territory, but we've been given the authority of the king against whom this world has rebelled in order to do his purposes in the earth. We get to minister his kingdom power and join God in what he's doing. So this Christmas, it's not just a question of looking for what God's doing. It's joining him in what he's doing through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit and doing what it is that God is about, joining him in it. If authority is the right to reign, then power is the ability to rule. And a king needs both of those things. And we, as those that are in God's kingdom, have access both to his authority and his power. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:20, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." You see, if it was a matter of talk, the kingdom of God could be relegated to the domain of ideas. But it's not. It's about power. It's about the incarnational presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us and in the earth. John said the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It was not just to give us ideas. It was to make something happen, to push back against the darkness. And how does God do that in this earth? He does it through you. Those who have received the Holy Spirit, those who have been called into God's purpose. John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I am working too." God never takes a day off. He's never going to retire and check out. Jesus said, "My Father is at work to this very day, and I am working too. God is always at work, working his purpose in our lives, through our lives, in the earth. Jesus didn't just see what the Father was doing, he joined him in doing it. That's the paradigm in practice for us of the kingdom. We see through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to discern what God's doing, and then we join him because he's given us the authority and power to do so. Now, we can choose to absent ourselves from all of that and step back and just say, oh, that's nice, but, you know, I'm just kind of hunkered down until Jesus comes back. But that's not what God wants, is it? He wants us to participate in his kingdom. So let me just put a little bit of flesh on these bones, and then I'm going to finish. Practically, as to what this looks like for us in this Christmas season and our lives, this should be a time where we're actively engaged in God's purpose. This means looking with expectation for what God is doing, but it also means acting with empowerment. It's not enough to just look with expectation. We have to engage by faith with the empowerment we've received from the Holy Spirit to do the things that God wants to do in the earth. Else they won't get done. Well, I should say this. God will always accomplish his purpose. They just won't get done through us. God will use somebody else to do it. You remember his line to the Pharisees? He said, if I wanted to, I could make these stones cry out. This is a season of hustle and bustle. Are we agreed? This is a season of tremendous hustle and bustle. And it's, you know, ratcheted up by the whole commercial push in this season. Take time to see what God is doing as the wonderful counselor. You know what that might mean for you practically? It might mean this. God in this season may want you to bring a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a word of encouragement to that person you're standing next to in the grocery line. Tap in to what the wonderful counselor is doing. In this season, which is a season of plenty for many, and many acquire a lot, purchase a lot, in this season, tap into the Father whose heart is filled with compassion and care, and minister to those for whom this season is a season of great need. In this season of blessing, for those or for others, let's look for the opportunity to join the mighty God in what he's doing. Maybe he wants to administer healing through you in the life of someone that is sick, someone that is broken. This might mean praying for a neighbor instead of just saying hi to them over the fence, just nodding to them when you go out to get the mail from the mailbox. It might mean actually engaging with them and praying for them. It might mean reaching out to a colleague at work that you know is going through a difficult time. And it would be so easy just to glide through the season with the kind of proverbial, hey, Merry Christmas, and you're on your way. Maybe God would have you stop in this season and minister to that colleague in work. It might be ministering to a family member or a friend. You know, when Jesus came to bring deliverance, he came to bring deliverance from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, which had infected the entire created order. That's what Jesus came to do. But he also came to do something else, bring restoration. And in this Christmas season, God has given us authority and power to be agents of his restoration. In the circumstances and circumference of our lives, where we live, where we work, where we hang out with the people that we know or the people that God allows us to interact with. And lastly, let's draw on the heart of the everlasting Father in this season, whose love extends to everyone in the community. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't love some and not others. Jesus didn't come and die for some and not others, right? God's love is not limited in scope. It's not defined by an attraction to a particular people group or nationality or ethnicity. Or God's love is for everyone, inviting them to come into community with God. Maybe in this season, God wants you to invite somebody to come to church. Chad was talking about that earlier for the Night of Lights. Maybe God wants you to invite someone to come to church. You know, in this season, there's a certain God consciousness, even in a culture that in many ways has become less and less God conscious. And people are open to do things sometimes just because, well, it's the season, it's the tradition. But your invitation might touch, stir, draw on something that God is doing in their heart to bring them into relationship with Christ and into the community of God's people. He's the Prince of Peace, and his desire is to bring peace, you know, where there's anxiety, conflict, and tension. I don't know if you've noticed it, but that's true on the macro level in this world. It's filled with conflict, anxiety, and tension. That doesn't stop just when we come into Christmas season. Start singing Christmas carols. But in people, on the micro level, in people's lives, in their families, in their relationships, so often there's anxiety, there's conflict, there's tension. And we can be agents of bringing God's peace. So let me finish with this. Christmas really is a time of bringing the hope of God to the world. And that's not just a little cliche. That's the reality that God's made possible because Jesus has come and Jesus is now present in us through the Holy Spirit. We've received the promise of his royal presence, which means we can look for what God's doing. I encourage you to do that in this season. Don't just stumble through the season with all the noise and the commercialism and the cultural stuff. Just like, have this be your simple prayer. Father, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? What are you doing in the places where I am? Show me what you're up to, Father. And then, exercising faith and sharing in the inheritance of authority and power that's been given to us so we can do stuff of the kingdom in some of the ways that I referred to this morning and many others. So hope is not this impotent wish that something will happen for us as followers of Jesus. It's the certitude that God is at work in the earth, and that if by faith we tap into his authority and power, he will use us to advance his purpose in the earth and touch the lives of others and bring them into that hope too. Let's stand.